Our preaching passage today is Revelation 2, 8 through 11. Also at this time, we invite all of our children in kindergarten through fifth grade who are attending Sunday school to make their way to their classroom. Revelation 2, 8 to 11. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Lalita. Would you join me as we pray? So, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, you are our rock, you're our redeemer. And so we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. As consumers, we are continually wary and frustrated by hidden cost, fine print, and extra fees, sneaky hotel fees, cell phone and internet connection taxes, convenience fees of all kinds, the enormous extra and subtle cost of buying a home or buying a car, out-of-network fees of all kinds, checking account fees, annual fees, hotel fees, rental fees, service fees, almost all of which are never part of the advertised price. Jesus is very different. I find it just amazing how many times you read in the Gospels and beyond how explicit and specific Jesus is about the suffering that his people must endure. In Matthew 10, Jesus told the 12, they will deliver you over to the courts and flog you in the synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. In his final sermon in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus told his followers, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. On the night before his crucifixion, Jesus told his disciples, they will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. That same night, to Peter, Jesus said, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. To Peter again at the end of John's gospel, Jesus tells Peter that Peter will lose his independence and even his life for Christ's sake. Ananias, a disciple at Antioch, is instructed in the book of Acts by Jesus to tell the freshly converted Paul how much, quote, he must suffer for my name's sake. I said last week that the seven letters in Revelation, which is Revelation chapter 2 to Revelation chapter 3, the seven letters to the churches of Revelation are instances of Jesus leveling with his church. And so here, the same Jesus who leveled with the disciples in the Gospels now levels with these congregations and by extension, all churches of all time. And that is why it's so important that even toward the end of this passage, let all of the churches which have an ear, which all of the churches to understand this particular message. Following Jesus may well involve suffering for his name's sake. Maybe financial loss. Could be relational loss in your life. Or, as it was in Smyrna, even the suffering unto death. I wonder how we think about suffering. I wonder how you, as a follower of Christ, think about suffering, not just sort of generically, and not just the suffering that is entailed in being in a fallen world, but specifically, how do you think about suffering for the sake of Christ? Do you expect it? Are you shocked by it? Or are you possibly thrown off stride as you experience any kind of suffering, however small or great? Are you anxious about the future? Parents, are you anxious about the future for your children in the way that you see the culture moving? Maybe more theological, personal question. Why does this happen? How should I respond to it when it comes to me? Where and when will it end? These are some of the questions that I think our text raises for us this morning, for our good, for our instruction, for our discipleship. Jesus wants us to be faithful. Jesus wants you to be faithful no matter the cost, knowing full well the reward of faithfulness far outweighs and far outlasts and far outstrips any cost of suffering. I want to show you that in the text this morning. You see, we're going to do this in two parts. First, we're going to ask the question, what's happening to God's people? And then second, what's Jesus doing about it? What's happening to God's people? And second, what is Jesus doing about it? So let's begin thinking about what's happening to God's people, particularly in this second letter to the church in Smyrna. Now, the answer to that question really comes right out of the text. Just look at verse 9. And so there's the introduction. We're going to come back to that at a later point. But verse 9 gives you kind of the description, generically at least, what is happening in Smyrna, where Jesus, and remember, these are not just the words of some author. These are the words of Christ himself. And so he's the risen Christ. This all flows out of that vision that is given to John of Jesus in chapter 1, verses 9 and following. This one who is like a son of man, who is regal, who is authoritative, whose eyes burn like fire. And so he is now speaking to this church, and he says to this particular congregation, I know your works. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So three things. He knows their tribulation, he knows their poverty, and three, he knows the slander that is that they are enduring. Now, I think it's reasonable when you see that word here. Okay, what does it mean to experience tribulation? I think it's reasonable in this context to see tribulation here as just sort of something of an umbrella term. And so it kind of leads the list, and so it kind of fits over everything, encompassing everything that they are experiencing. In the most literal sense, the word tribulation refers to pressure. It's a pushing against, and so some opposition. More figuratively, it refers to affliction, to harassment, to oppression, a general sense of distress or difficulty. And just at the risk of getting ahead of ourselves, but I'll do it anyway, the word tribulation in Revelation is not reserved for some far away time period only. I'll just say that, not some time period only in the great distant future. More specifically, it is not just a 7-year period that someday somebody, some Christians will eventually have to deal with, but thankfully not us. When I was a teenager and when I was reading Left Behind books like it was my job, that was the only category I had for tribulation. But that's way too narrow. That's not how the Bible talks. Specifically, that's not how, clearly, our text talks. That's not how Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11 talks. Tribulation may indeed be greater at times. It may be lesser at times. And for sure, there will be a greater tribulation, it seems, that will one day characterize one day. But tribulation can be any day, including today. To put it sharply, imagine telling Christians in Yemen right now to be thankful that they are not undergoing a great tribulation. I imagine they will be very puzzled by that idea. Paul was beating this drum from the very start. Importantly, by the way, after being stoned in Lystra, he tells the disciples there, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So what did it look like in Smyrna? Again, this can take all kinds of different forms. One of the things we see in Scripture is there's a textured reality to persecution. Well, in Smyrna, we know two things. One, they were experiencing financial ruin or financial distress because of their ties to Jesus. Now, we don't know exactly how that came about, but it's clear that this is not just sort of general poverty of living in the first century. This is a specific kind of poverty, a specific kind of financial loss that is tied to their confessing of Jesus. It's poverty for the sake of the name. In all likelihood, this was due to their exclusion from kind of trade guilds or trade groups, and maybe even their refusal to participate in certain civic rituals. Maybe they experienced boycotts from their businesses. Maybe some of them were cut off from their families because they belonged to the family of Jesus. Maybe they were defrauded of money with no legal recourse because, again, they kind of stood outside of that system. Maybe, to contemporize it, maybe they were a cake baker who faced fines or loss of their business license for their refusal to bake the cake and celebrate something that their consciences would not allow. Whatever the exact reason, I absolutely love in the text. I love how Jesus will not let it slide about their true wealth. Do you notice what he says? He says, I know your poverty. But I got a little parenthetical remark for you. Don't forget, you're actually rich. You should recall this is the same Jesus who had preached in the Gospels, blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Or, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Church, to follow Jesus' train of thought here, do you see where your true wealth lies? It's not in any way correlated to the fluctuations of the stock market, which is a very good thing to be reminded of this week. Your true wealth is utterly independent of anything that a fleeting website like Zillow suggests. Likewise, you are not poor simply because you cannot afford a vacation or a new car or so much as a Netflix subscription. Jesus bestows wealth that is eternally beyond the reach of the enemy. It's why Peter would say to disciples spread abroad in this very same region, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept for you in heaven. Satan can't touch that. Which I think, by the way, Peter was simply riffing on the Lord Jesus, who said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth or rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. I wonder if we think that way. I wonder if we have this sort of security and confidence, even if the cultural winds were to prevail against you. I wonder if you believe that you can lose everything and yet not lose a single thing that matters. That eternity will be one long season of restoring what the locust ate. You see how Jesus is encouraging faithfulness in the midst of loss? And do you see how he's encouraging? Do you see the strategy that Jesus is using? It is not just do it, it's what I said. Just buck up, endure it, get with it. Don't worry, it's what I said. It is always just wait, it's worth it. That's the strategy that Jesus holds out for us. He gives reward. He holds out promise before us. He incites that kind of obedience and faithfulness. They were experiencing financial loss. They were also experiencing social hostility. Again, look at the end of verse 9. These are complicated verses in some way, or a complicated part of this verse. He says, and you're enduring, I know the tribulation, the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, which I take Paul to be meaning here, those who truly believe in the Messiah, because it is not a left turn in the Bible to get to Jesus. He is the fulfillment of those promises. And so he is saying those who are associated with this, but who are missing the point. Who are missing the ultimate fulfillment of that particular, of their own religion. He says they are Jews, say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now, again, we don't know the exact circumstances, how this is coming about, but it's not hard to imagine, even from what we know of history. We know that Smyrna, this particular town in Western, what is today modern day Western Turkey, we know that Smyrna was extremely pro-Roman. They were pro-Roman, and they were pro-emperor. In fact, they had built, about 100 years before this, a temple in honor of Tiberius. They were fiercely pro-Caesar. We also know that they had a, like many cities in that part of the world, ancient Rome, we also know there was a sizable Jewish population. And beyond that, we know that the Jews in that part of the world had a special exemption when it came to emperor worship. They could offer incense to the emperor as a ruler, but they could refrain from offering incense to the emperor as a god. And so just kind of a fine distinction that was made for them. I think it was basically Rome's way of keeping the peace. It was Rome's way of not having to eliminate that particular part of the population. But it is that cozy relationship with Rome that would eventually cost Christians in Smyrna. From Rome's perspective, those two very, you can imagine, I mean, if you're a Roman emperor and both of them are reading out of the same scriptures, it's hard for you to kind of pull those two apart. And so there was a great deal of identification between Jews and Christians for a long time, but it's not unreasonable to see how they became eventually very convinced, very angry members even of the Jewish synagogues who are informing the Romans, these guys are not really part of us. These guys are denying the very thing that we are, or excuse me, they're claiming that there is a specific worldwide raised from the dead king who not only rivals Caesar, but is greater than Caesar. Y'all should keep an eye on those people. This is, by the way, not at all unlike the speaker to this church, Jesus, what he experienced in his earthly ministry. You remember this from John 19:12? From then on, Pilate sought to release Jesus, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." It's the same thing that's going on here, perhaps. And to be very clear, we should not read this as an instance of any justification for anti-Semitism now or ever. Be very clear about that. In fact, very sadly, this has occurred in the church or in history wrongly and tragically. And one way we know that that is a misuse of this text is just simply to remember the speaker of this text. Jesus was a Jew. God chose to save the world by the Son of God becoming incarnate as a Jew. As I said, he is not a substitute. He is not a left turn. He is the fulfillment of all the promises of God's word. He is the way by which all true Israelites are saved. He is the way by which all Gentiles are saved. If anything, texts like this should cause us to adopt Paul's posture in Romans chapter 9, would that all my kinsmen according to the flesh know Christ. But of course, here the focus is not on those that on the Jewish nation as a whole. Rather, it is on the church, that they are poor, that they are persecuted. And so Jesus is simply reminding them that following him does not immunize you from persecution, but rather it opens you up to it. That's a reality, by the way, that many of our brothers and sisters around the world know firsthand. Not as a matter of church history, but as a matter of their history. One of the things that Revelation should do for us is cause us to read the Bible and read this book in particular with the global church in mind. If we never get so much as a roll of the eyes in our lifetime for following Jesus, at the very least, Revelation should increase our solidarity with the persecuted church around the world. Even if persecution is not your reality now, I want you to think about how this text lands for a 16-year-old Afghani girl who recently came to faith in Christ. Or a father of seven in Yemen with the weight of provision for his family upon his shoulders. Or a pastor of an underground church in China or Iran who faces the risk of meeting every single week. Or maybe some of the Christians that you have read about in the headlines this week in Syria. If we read the book of Revelation and we struggle with its relevance, then I would suggest we need to get outside of ourselves and get with our brothers and sisters around the world. Those are our family members. We are redeemed by the same blood. We read the same Bible. We are united to the same Savior, and we will inherit the same heaven with them. I would hope that one outcome of this series will be a wider heart among us for those who need courage to gather on a Sunday, who worry about singing too loudly lest they too be reported by a synagogue of Satan, who count the cost every time they reveal to a friend that they are a follower of the way, or who risk their safety and security if they are found with the Bible. Very specifically, brothers and sisters of Christ Fellowship Church, don't check out during our prayer of intercession for the world. Leverage that. Use that. Do what God is calling you to do. Be a priest for the world. Let's intercede for our brothers and sisters around the world, for the persecuted church. And with that, then, knowing that, I would pray that we are challenged here. We're challenged here regarding any lack of persecution that we studiously avoid or sidestep by way of compromise. I understand that we have First Amendment protections, and we can praise God for that. We wish that. We pray for that for every country on the face of the earth. But having said that, I wonder sometimes how much of my own lack of persecution is due to a lack of boldness. And I'm not really talking about the point of the sword. I'm talking about what Jesus actually talked about. Again, that broader understanding of persecution, which Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." We should not go looking for trouble, but we shouldn't be looking for security and safety at all cost either, if that comes at the cost of compromise. Maybe that means less acceptance. Maybe that means less pay. Maybe that means more hatred, more security. It's not hard to imagine increasingly difficult circumstances, even for those who name the name of Christ or claim the name of Christ, even here. Accusations, maybe you understand, or maybe you face some of these in your workplace. Accusations of misgendering, misogyny, bigotry. Those are not imaginary things where they occur in the context of education, government, corporations. That's to say nothing of peer pressure. What would it mean, for example, if it actually means something negative to you, to your employment, to your future, to be associated with a very conservative church like this one that holds conservative views? And I don't mean that politically. I mean conservative biblical views regarding marriage, sexuality, and gender, or even the exclusivity of Christ, the truthfulness of the Bible. If we would be shocked by any turn of events, then I would suggest that we may be more catechized by the Constitution than the Bible, which says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Do you hear that? It is not strange. What is actually strange is walking through this life scot-free. Jesus said, Peter said, "Don't be surprised as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." And I feel a particular burden to impress upon this verse and this idea upon our young people, who, again, many of us will go off the scene, and in all likelihood, it will be a much more difficult road for them. As those who are older, as those who are discipling, those who are coming along, we need to encourage them, pray for them, model that for them. If you're young, if you're a college student, if you are a high school student, this may well be your future. But I do want you to see there is a Jesus who knows, there is a Jesus who cares, and there is a Jesus who promises. And so I want you to look at the last part of this. What does Jesus do about all this? Find verse 10 to be one of the biggest question marks in my own reading of this and the biggest turning point in the text. Notice what it says. "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation, but be faithful unto death." I want you to put this verse in the larger context of what we have just looked at. In verse 9, it's clear that Jesus is not oblivious to the trials and the tribulations of the church in Smyrna. The one whose eyes are a flame of fire, he sees through everything, he sees to everything that happens in the world over which he reigns. And so we see that Jesus takes note of every tear. He takes note of every fear, every heavy heart, every lost relationship, every lost job, and yes, every lost life for the sake of his name. To be very clear, if you are suffering, experience loss for the sake of Jesus, Jesus is not unaware of that. Jesus is not surprised by that. You are never alone, even if you feel alone. I am with you always, even to the end of the age, Jesus promises. But it's that reality, and so just kind of think about that. He knows, he's present, he's aware. It's that reality of Jesus' presence and knowledge that causes for me, verse 10, to kind of leap off the page. What is the answer? What is the response that we expect? Bottom line, what do we want after verse 9 when we know about tribulation, when we know about poverty, when we know about slander? My guess is the answer that we want, the response that we want is not, do not fear about what you're about to suffer. In other words, I know you're suffering, I know you're poor, I know you're slandered, but I also know there is more to come, more where that comes from, where that comes from. It's going to get worse. But go back to the beginning of the sermon. Jesus levels with his church. He says, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days, you'll have tribulation. And then the real hammer blow, be faithful unto death. I think it's highly unlikely that the 10 days there are meant to be literal 10 days, as if the congregation of the Christians there in Smyrna were facing some kind of brief jail experience. Otherwise, I mean, why sweat this sort of imprisonment? That would be difficult, but it would hardly rise to the exhortation that concludes verse 10, which is be faithful unto death. 10 days is not the time of imprisonment, but is simply a way of describing its limited scope. It's a way of describing its limited duration. It will have a beginning, and it will have an end, even if that end is death. But even there, Jesus says that death is simply the gateway to life. One of the keys to obeying Jesus here, you say, how do I not fear? How do I not fear losing that relationship Billy prayed about earlier? How do I not fear losing opportunities at work? How do I not fear the scorn that may come back on me for being a follower of Christ? I think the key, or at least one of the keys, is there in the middle of verse 10 where the reason for this experience is described. Did you see that? You may want to underline that word. What is the purpose behind all of this? Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. And then there's that word, that you may be tested. And so the purpose behind this, it is not random. You're not the victim of forces that are outside of the control of Jesus himself. There is a purpose behind this, and he says the purpose is that you may be tested. But there is a key even in that. The word test, it can be translated and understood in two different ways. You may be aware of this in the Bible. It can mean test, as it's translated here, or depending on the context, it can also mean tempted. I don't think it's hard to see both sides of that in verse 10 from the devil's perspective, which is mentioned here. The purpose is entirely malicious. The purpose is entirely diabolical. Satan would love nothing more than compromise, nothing more than silence regarding the name of Jesus, maybe even renunciation of the name of Christ. We can imagine Christians in Smyrna, can we not, being tempted by the safe harbor of a Jewish synagogue. We can imagine Christians today in a university classroom, keeping their head down and their mouth shut regarding the pressing moral issues of the day. Maybe you face that this week, maybe in your family. That's a temptation that we face, or that we face in terms of persecution. But what Satan means for evil, clearly Jesus means for good. What Satan tempts with, Jesus tests with, and don't miss this, it is to prove the sincerity with. Brothers and sisters, suffering is not meant to break you. It is meant to refine you. It's not meant to break you. It is meant to refine you. It is not meant to destroy our faith. Rather, it is meant to deepen it and to intensify it. Suffering is meant to get us to the point where we open our Bibles and we turn to Psalm 73 and say, whom have I in heaven beside you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Or to say with Peter, when you remember the context in John chapter 6, all the sort of pseudo-disciples, all the people that are kind of the hanger-oners around Jesus, they're there with him, they're being fed. It's all a great scene. Bread is being multiplied, fish is being multiplied. And then Jesus begins talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and they think, this guy's crazy. And we need to get away from this. Because it becomes clear that he is not talking about something that only he would experience, but all who follow after him would experience. And suddenly, the bread didn't sound so appealing. And so Jesus turns to the disciples and he says, after all of these people are flooding away and his numbers are decreasing, his poll numbers are plummeting, and he says, will you leave also? And Simon Peter said, Lord, to whom else shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life, and we have believed, and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. What does that do to Satan in that moment? What kind of victory is that in that moment? In fact, that is how, brothers and sisters, I want you to understand, this is how we defeat the devil, or one of the ways that we conquer the evil one. It is not by finally coming out on top in the culture wars or at your workplace. It's not by owning the liberals or owning the MAGA crowd. It's not finally sitting in the seats of power or overthrowing bad policy that intimidates or silences Christians, even though those policies should be overturned. It's certainly not by taking up the sword and taking off the ear of our opponent, as Peter learned and as John witnessed. We defeat Satan in one way by our refusal to deny Jesus as our Lord and Savior. We defeat Satan by loyalty to the cross. It's saying to the watching world that no matter the cost, Jesus is worth more. It's saying that we do not fear what we are about to suffer because the time of suffering is short in comparison to the time of eternity. It's only 10 days that we're going to have tribulation. What's 10 days in light of eternity? In the words of Peter, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's what Jesus means then there by the crown of life, by the exemption from the second death. Those are the rewards that he holds out very specifically. He says, be faithful, verse 10, the middle of it. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And then he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Everyone in this room will experience death. What we rightly call the first death. But there is a thing called the second death, what the Bible calls the lake of fire or hell. But to the one who conquers, to the one who does not love their lives to the point of death, to the one who considers loyalty to Jesus more important than a small raise or a corner office for the cost of cutting corners or a concession made, to those, the terrifying and horrifying flames of hell will never touch you. You will have the crown of life. And did you notice the personal touch in that? Jesus is not sending an intern to bestow that crown of life. He says, be faithful unto death. And who is it that will give that to you? And I will give to you the crown of life. I want you, if nothing else on this sermon, to think about that image. I want you to think about that day. I want you to meditate this week about that particular day in history one day. I want you to be there for that day. I want you to not be ashamed, to not be full of regret, not to be crushed by the short-sightedness of earthly expectations, but rewarded by Jesus himself. That's the promise that he holds out to those who are faithful. I'll close with this. It's actually the opening of the passage. You notice that every one of these churches is addressed, different circumstances, and they are also addressed in different ways. Have you noticed that? Just looking at these last two. Remember last week, the church at Ephesus, you can look back to chapter 2, verse 1. Last week, the church at Ephesus, they were greeted how? By the Lord as the one who walks among the lampstands. It shows, in that case, the thoroughness of Jesus' involvement in his church, his knowledge of them, his right to call them to account, which he most certainly does because they have left their first love. In other words, the greeting is, I think, very often tailored to the circumstances that the church is enduring or the circumstances on the ground. And that is, without question, I think, the case here in the church at Smyrna. Jesus is called what? He says the words of the first and the last, and then this important last piece, who died and came to life. Because Jesus is the first and the last, we know that Jesus reigns over all history, including our history, including the history of all Christians and all congregations. Again, we are not the victims of fate. Rather, we are the sheep of his pasture. He takes care of us. And what is the backbone of that particular promise? It's the last part. It's that historical assurance of that promise. It's Jesus' own history. Not only is Jesus the first and the last, he is the one who died and came to life. The resurrection of Jesus is not just a happy ending for innocent Jesus. It's a stamp of approval of Jesus as the world's sovereign. He is the world's king. And beyond that, because we are united to him, it is a movie trailer for a coming attraction for all Christians. Because it is Jesus' story, it is also our future. The tombstone beneath which we will rest will say our birth date first and then our death date second. But because of Jesus, the real order of those things is reversed. For those that endure, or sorry, for me, I should think me even first. For me, it'll be 1977, you know, through my tombstone, 20 something. But because of Jesus, it's the opposite of that. Sometime, 1981, 1982, I don't know. And then life. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. I find it deeply encouraging that one of the first readers of this letter to the church at Smyrna took these words very literally and lived out these words very faithfully. It was a man by the name of Polycarp. Perhaps you've heard about him. Polycarp was, not long after Revelation, a bishop. And the bishop in which he was, or the town in which he was a bishop, was the town of Smyrna. He was even a personal acquaintance with John, the author of the book of Revelation. Given what we know about his age, his conversion, he probably would have been in his early 30s or so, maybe when Revelation was written, when it was delivered to the church. Fast forward then to the end of Polycarp's life. Things were still difficult for Christians in the town of Smyrna. And as the leader of the church there, Polycarp was a major, major target for the Roman authorities. And eventually, that persecution led to his arrest, Polycarp's own 10 days in Revelation 2. At his trial, he was given every opportunity to recant, every opportunity to deny Christ. Wild animals were threatened, beasts were threatened. A simple denial would have garnered him freedom, but he would not. Indeed, in the face of those invitations, he uttered words that have echoed down through Christian history and will echo, no doubt, into eternity. This is what Polycarp said. He said, "For 86 years I have been his servant, and he has done me no wrong. How can I now blaspheme my king who saved me?" The date of his death is also recorded for us in that same document. It may be, in my opinion, the most stirring part of the account besides that quote from Polycarp. This is how the Christians who witnessed that and who wanted to encourage other churches around them with the death of this faithful saint recorded that particular day. It said the document says, the blessed Polycarp was martyred on the second day of the first part of the month Xanthicus. The seventh day before the calends of March, a great Sabbath at 2 o'clock p.m., he was arrested by Herod when Philip of Troas was high priest and Statius Quadratus was proconsul, but in the everlasting reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. To him be glory, honor, majesty, and the eternal throne from generation to generation. Amen. So, Christian, I would ask you, is that how you view the world? Is that how you view the kingdoms of this world? Recognizing the great and increasing powers and authorities, teachers, bosses, cultures, societies, parliaments, congresses, presidents, kings, all of which have power, maybe even power to harm you, but none of which rule forever, none of whose reign is everlasting. Friend, is that your hope? Is that your confidence? Is that your conviction? The everlasting reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.